Jesus is all we need, amen. Would you open your Bibles to James chapter 1? James chapter 1. This morning we'll continue our study as we move through the book of James. I'll confess to you, we're not moving as fast as I'd hoped we would, but you already knew that. In fact, I'll tell you today that I got here this morning, I was reading through my notes, and I drew a line halfway through the middle of it and said, that's probably as far as you're going to get, bro. James chapter 1, let's begin in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, we're truly thankful for this, your word of truth, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truly good news that we need today, every day. Father, as believers in this world who experience temptation at every turn and corner, Father, today I pray that you would equip us to live lives that are completely in tune with your will, that we would joyfully be surrendered to the heart of your mission and journey, the life that you have given each of us, that we would do so with gratitude and thankfulness. We confess to you that we fall often, that we are sinful, and that we are often led astray by our own desires. Today, I pray that you would so embolden us with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we would see that there is nothing in this world that is worth its enticing power or what it falsely offers to us that could ever overshadow, outdo, or be greater than the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our hearts be sustained by that food. May we feed on it constantly. May our hearts be turned to you even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Everything is subject to be canceled. I don't mean by that, I don't mean because of COVID. Canceled as in declaring that something that is unpreferred should be eliminated because they don't like it. Cancel culture. If you would have put those two words together just a few years ago, I'm not sure very many people would really understand what you were talking about. Cancel culture. Canceled because it doesn't sit well, that it goes against the grain. There are many, many things out there today that are being attacked, even canceled, told to be quiet, stop, just stay away completely. Cancel culture. I found one thing this week that I never imagined, and I think that some of you are going to be absolutely appalled by it, that has been touched by the cancel culture. fishing. Amen. Yes, the good old rod and reel is now an instrument of sea life torture. I did not know this, but when you catch a fish, apparently when that fish comes up out of the water, sometimes it can be done with such pressure that the fish's swim bladder can rupture. Bet you didn't know that. I didn't. Or handling a fish can apparently permanently damage its scales. Just being pulled out of the water onto the shore or into a boat can actually cause the gills to collapse, causing suffocation upon a fish. All of these things certainly worth the moniker of inhumane suffering, perhaps in a degree that we've never seen before. But the worst, according to one website, is that of the fish being deliberately, intentionally, heinously deceived. Fish are tortured with pain and suffering with baited hooks. One of them went as far to make their point by showing a large dog with a hook in its mouth, bleeding profusely, and equivocating that to fishing. I'm just going to leave that there for you to contemplate upon. If you'll not just completely cancel that out of your mind and for just a second maybe embrace it in some kind of weird existential way, if we could view our world from the boat deck of heaven, we would see that we all live in an ocean of baited hooks called temptation. James, already having addressed the external troubles and struggles and difficulties of this life, the trials that are often used in our lives as Christians to test the genuineness of our faith, and when approached properly, begin to strengthen our character as we move and walk through this life from day to day. Now, James, speaking, remember, to that group of believers who probably constituted the first church in Jerusalem, now being widely dispersed because of the great persecution that had become that had come down upon Christians there in Jerusalem and now being spread everywhere, he now turns from the external trials and troubles that come upon us now to the internal, to those pulls and pressures and battles that rage inside of every Christian, every single day. Temptation. I have noticed in 30 years of ministry how often many good-hearted, God-loving, Jesus-embracing and following people have somehow turned the idea that they are still experiencing temptation in their life to somehow mean that they are on the lower end of the rungs of Christianity, that somehow they're still deficient, that maybe they're not even saved. Please hear James today when he says that all Christians experience temptation. All Christians. It's interesting, the word that he uses for trials in verse 2, verse 12, when he talks about those trials, those external circumstances that happen around us that test our faith and build our character, that same word is a form very closely related to the same word that's used here, translated temptation. Trials and temptations are very closely related. And just as trials are 100% guaranteed in a Christian's life, we must understand as believers who are making our way as pilgrims in a foreign land, we don't belong here. We must understand that no matter your level of spiritual maturity, you will experience regular, consistent temptation. It's going to happen. In fact, in our verse today, in our text today, verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted. When he is tempted, not if he is tempted. He's giving us a definite time period. It's going to happen at some point in your life. We know from Hebrews 4, verse 15, the one whom we follow, whom we are named after himself, was tempted. Right? In fact, we have it recorded in Matthew 4. Jesus was tempted as we are. So having warned these scattered believers on responding to the certain trials of following Christ and how they should do that, now James turns his attention to mentoring them along in their response to the inevitable temptations that are going to come upon each of our lives. Now, mind you, James is not going to call names or give specifics because he knows and you know that what tempts you may not be the bait that is attractive to your friend or your loved one or your pastor or your Sunday school teacher. The question is, how do you respond to temptation, whatever they may be, in a way which you can live faithfully in your commitment to following Christ? So James starts off, and he tells us very plainly at the very beginning, if you want to respond to temptation in a way in which you're going to be able to continue on the road of faithfulness, the very first thing you've got to learn is to take responsibility. Take responsibility for your sin, for your temptation. Look what he says, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So what's James' point here? Don't blame God for your sinfulness. Now, for most of us, we would say, well, duh. I get that. That we shouldn't say that, you know, even, who was it? Was it Red Fox? Who was it that said that? Who was it? Flip Wilson. Yeah, it was Flip Wilson. Thank you. I always love it when the crowd can help me preach. Yeah, you know, it was Flip, you know, even Flip Wilson didn't say that. He said, at least the devil made me do it. He didn't say God made me do it, right? Look, we're not to blame God for our sinfulness. Not only did we inherit, every single one of us, Adam's sinfulness, but we also picked up his excuses, didn't we? This is a great tendency for us. You see, you remember when we read that this morning, Josh read it, and when Adam is confronted with his nakedness and that he's fleeing and going away from God, separating himself from God, and God comes to him, and he says, "Who told you that?" And he said, "Well, the woman, it's her fault. She's the one that did it. The woman. She is the culprit in this whole mess. Not me, her. The wife, you know, the wife that you gave me. Oh, yeah, you made her. You're the one who made her. I was just asleep one day. And I woke up and bam, not only is she there, but I'm married to her. You made her, you gave her to me, it's you and her, you all have collaborated together to really mess this thing up. I can't believe that you put me in all of this." Now, before we get too crazy on Adam, let's all just stop for a minute and admit that the first thing that we want to do when we're confronted with our failures, our faults, our sinfulness even, is we want to find fault with someone else. If I can go back to the very introduction of the sermon this morning and where I talked about cancel culture is all about blaming someone else for everything, right? You go on the news right now, and everybody has to be at fault for Afghanistan, for COVID, for immigration, for the voting problem, everything that's out there. And by the way, if you say anything, if you say good morning, someone will say it's not good and it's your fault. Right? Everybody wants to push blame to someone else. Here James says, if you want to effectively navigate this life that is full of temptation, you must take responsibility and not push it off on God. Even Eve did it. After Adam said, "Well, it's the woman that you made and that you gave to me," Eve said, "It was the snake." And she even insinuates that, "God, you made the snake." I have to confess to you from a pastoral standpoint that I hear this all the time. It's embedded in different language, but I hear it all the time. I know I committed adultery. I know I wasn't faithful, but she did X, Y, or Z. Well, I wouldn't have such a problem with pornography if it were not for my dad. I know I struggle with alcoholism, but it runs in the family. All of these things may be true, but they are blaming other people, even our circumstances. "Well, you know, I just grew up on that side of town. It was prevalent where I was. That kind of environment is what caused it." We find all kinds of places to find fault. Even have heard this quite a bit lately. "God made me this way." Right? Now culture wants to say, well, what we once used to call sin, what we once used to see as wrong against the moral standards and values of God, now we assign blame and problem to God Himself because God made me this way. Yes, God made you with a will. But you have damaged that will with all of your rebellious choices. We must take responsibility and we must not blame God. Look at verse 13 again. Let no one say when he is tempted. If a really good translation of this would be, anyone who is tempted must not say. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's done with force. He must not say, God has tempted me. God has made me this way. It's God's fault. Why is that? Why is it that we must not say this? Look, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We must not blame God for our sin or even for our temptations because of God's nature, of his very character, of who God is, his constitution, thoroughly, in and out, everything that makes God, 100% of all of his attributes brought together, zeroes this down into this one aspect, this one character, this one nature of God, that God is holy. God is holy. He is perfect. He is absolutely 100% the opposite of everything that sin is. God is perfect in nature. That's why God simultaneously can love and judge, because he is perfection. God does what is right. In fact, whatever is right is defined by who God is. God is 100% capable and responsible for your salvation. But you are 100% responsible for sin. If we truly want to live for Christ, living in a world that is saturated, is it not? With hooks and bait, we must take responsibility for temptation. And for sin. Do you own your sin? That's what James is getting at here. This is a tough question, really tough question for us to ask in our culture today. Do you own it? That it's yours, your responsibility, came from your choices. We must take responsibility. Well, I want to move on, at least to get to the second point today, right? How do we respond to temptations? First of all, by taking responsibility. Second of all, James tells us we need to get to the root. Take responsibility and then get to the root. Look what he says in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We need to get to the root of this problem. Christians have been notorious for a long time for banning, for altering, for excluding, for boycotting behaviors. Because behaviors seem to indicate the true nature. We look at someone, we see how they act, under pressure in a certain circumstance in a particular way. And many times we might even say, because of the way that they act, the way that they behave, we may say, oh, it seems like a Christian. Or we may say, seems like they're not a believer in Christ. The problem with evaluating according to behaviors is that it's a lot like trying to soak leaves on a tree. And when I mean that, I mean to hold a glass of water up to a leaf on a tree and hold it and put the leaf down into the glass of water and say, boy, I really hope this tree will grow. And sit there and hold. Some of you are looking at me like, that is absurd. Right. No one would ever think that you could do that. I don't know, maybe you do. I can't wait for some gardener to come up to me afterwards and say, well, to take a glass of water and just hold it up to one leaf on a tree and think, this is going to get at the problem. We've had such a drought lately. And then just sit there. That would be absurd. You would tell somebody who's doing that, please come in out of the heat. Apparently it's gotten to your brain. We don't do that. Instead, we get out the water hose and we lay it where? At the trunk, at the roots. Perhaps maybe that would change the appearance of the leaf for a while. But eventually the whole thing dies, if that's the way you address it. James here says that the root of the temptation, the source itself, is not God, but it is our desires. It's those internal desires, our will, that have run amok. Just desiring to do as it would. And often as Christians, we're seen trying to take care of the behavior instead of getting down to the root of the problem. Here, James says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Or some of your translations say, use the word lust. Which, of course, anytime we see that word, we immediately assume that he's talking about sexual sin. And for sure, that word is often used, probably most often used when talking about sin, to delineate sexual sin. But the word desire is sometimes used in a positive way. But most often, the Bible speaks of how these good desires that we have can quickly become a small flame that gets out of control. Was intended for a good, holy, and righteous purpose that has completely taken over. Things that we long for. Things that we pursue, things that we desire, apart from God's guidance. These desires deep within us that we long for. What are yours? Think about it. I just want you to think about it for a minute. Do you know? Do you know what those desires that could, in a heartbeat, turn on you, quickly get out of control, go the wrong way? God intended for a good purpose, but those desires that could very quickly inside of you be turned. What is yours? Do you know? Could you identify it? Can you name it? Now, I'm not asking you to point out your spouses. I'm not asking you to point out someone else's. What about yours? Temptation doesn't come in one package. It comes in every shape and size and color and texture and finish. And the world today has so many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of packages that temptation is presented to us in such an alluring fashion. We all have our preferences. When we think about these desires that have gotten out of control, that they run amok, most often we do think about sexual temptations, drugs, or alcohol addiction. But just as prevalent, just as problematic, are other things that were intended for good, intended to be holy, intended to be righteous, even displays of the goodness of God that have been taken on its own, have been steered with a hand that is not conscious of God's goodness and God's good pleasure. For instance, money. We know that money in and of itself is not bad, right? But what does Paul say to Timothy? That it is root. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Because money can cause us to do greedy things. It can cause us to do selfish things. Laurie and I were watching the other night that documentary about the college entrance exams and the scandal that has rocked the American university lately, and how money just causes people to do silly, stupid, crazy, insane things. By the way, you don't have to be stupid, insanely wealthy to be greedy, to be focused on money. What about things like popularity, position, or even desires that you wouldn't think are bad, like isolation or identity? All of these, when we get to the root, is our attempt to find satisfaction, to find purpose, to find pleasure apart from God's authority over our lives. When we get to the root. Let's look at just a few Bible verses this morning. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We'll start with verse 16. But I say, Paul says, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify, here it is, the desires of the flesh. So he's contrasting walking with the Spirit and walking in the desires of the flesh. And this is what he says about those desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, what he means by that is, if you're trying to live for God, the desires of the flesh are going to try to keep you from doing that. And likewise, if you're trying to live for the flesh, well, the Spirit wants to draw you away from that. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, and he gives all of these. Just listen to this litany. And this is not comprehensive. sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. That means making anything God in your life. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Ouch. Fits of anger, rivalries. Is he talking about bedlam? Dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the desires of the flesh. And James says we must get down to the root of them. It's not just, well, I've got to stop doing this or I've got to start doing that. He says we've got to get down to the trueness of our heart. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 17. Again, I'm going to move back up just a little bit. Verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, that is good news. That is good news. Why? Because in this ocean of life that we swim in, are there not hooks that are baited with the desires of the flesh constantly being dropped down into the water in which you live, and you're being drawn out to them constantly? Here, John says, when we look to the will of God and we do God's will, this word, we do God's will, we focus our attention here at the root of the cause and we focus upon God, he says, you will live forever. You will abide forever. I want you to hear this very plainly, church. Hear this very plainly. For every single desire of the flesh that exists within you. And I don't know about you, but me, I can get in the flesh like that. Here, let's just test it for you all for just a second. You're calmly driving down the BA Expressway. Never mind, I won't go there. You were in a great mood when you got to your family's home for this birthday party, and then, wait a minute, never mind. Where shall we go today? When you woke up this morning, you were perfectly fine, and then you put your foot on the floor, right? Most all of us, we can get into the desires of the flesh. We can get in the flesh like that, just with almost no impetus whatsoever. But I want you to hear this. For every one of those desires that run amok within us, that we fight, that we battle, that we struggle with every day, for every one of those, you need to know this. God has a fabulous solution. For that specific desire, God created that desire at its root level within you to find satisfaction in God alone. So, whatever is that strong longing, that impulse, that thing that you've said before, I just can't control it. It's who I am. It's how God made me. It's just a part of me. Or maybe you said to your spouse, well, I know I'm a failure. I can't get over it. I can't do anything with it. It's just me. No, it's not. It's a desire that we've corrupted, that you've let run amok, that reeled in into the will of God is something that's displayed in your life beautifully, finding satisfaction in God and in God alone. It's incredible how God has made us. It's the root. It's our heart. It's what we desire. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Here's how Jesus says it in verse 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You see that Jesus himself puts in the same list murder, evil thoughts, and slander? They're all in the same list. Yes, because they all come from a heart that has not submitted itself to the goodness and the gospel of God. Here, this is what Jesus says. That's what defiles a person. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees who have said that his disciples had defiled hands because they didn't properly wash their hands. Jesus says, let me tell you what defiles a person. It's not your hands. It's your heart. It's what's in you. It's those drawings, those impulses, those desires inside of us. Steve Lawson has said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Well, the good news is that the human heart is exactly what Jesus came for. Jesus didn't come just to get you in the right rituals, to make sure that your robe is long enough and your tassels hang down to the ground, that your hands are cleaned properly before you come into the synagogue or before you eat. Jesus wanted to get to the root. And he says to us, as James does, if we want to properly respond to temptation, oh, and they've come. Matter of fact, for many of you, they've come while you're sitting here right now. And you know they'll come as soon as you get home, as soon as you get on your computer, as soon as you open your phone, as soon as you talk to your spouse, as soon as you do whatever it is that you do, you know that the temptation will arise again. The temptation is going to come. That's not the sign of whether or not you are a, quote, good Christian or not, but how you respond. Here, James says, get to the root of it. Only Jesus addresses and provides the solution for the sin-stricken heart. Isn't that right? Only Jesus does that. He didn't come to primarily change your behavior. He came to change your constitution. What makes you up, your soul, your heart. He came to transform you from the inside out, not just to clean the outside, as Jesus says, like those tombstones that have been cleaned and whitened on the outside, but obviously still sitting there. It's just full of dead bones. Temptation will constantly come our way. But Jesus has made a way out, hasn't he? Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He's not only the way to the Father, he's the way out from sin. we're going to talk about this passage next week, but I better go there today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I want you to see this. Some of you need to memorize this. Some of you need to hold on to it. Some of you need to write it on your mirror where you get ready in the morning. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You know what? One of the main reasons why people have a problem getting out of a cycle of sin, of addiction, of problems, is because they isolate themselves, first of all, in their own mind and thinking, I'm the only one that's going through this, and I don't want anybody else to know that I'm going through this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, all temptation that has ever been experienced by man is common to all men. You're not the only one that's ever experienced it. And there will never be a temptation that will come to you that God has not already made a door out for you to walk away. So let me just show you quickly a failure and a success. A failure, David. David goes out on the roof. He's looking around his kingdom. He sees Bathsheba. She's taking a bath. She's naked. And instead of listening to the voice of God in his mind, which he knows what is right and wrong, as God has guided him, instead he turns and he decides to go his own way. He doesn't go to the root of the problem. And he fails. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that God didn't restore him. He absolutely did. And here, that's the great news for all of us today, that although you may not only experience temptation, but absolute, abject, moral failure, God is the rescuer of all kinds of people. God is the rescuer, and he doesn't rescue you and go, okay, well, I'm going to reach down here and grab you, but I can't believe you did that. Sure, you can sit in my car, but shame on you. Put your head down. That's not the way God does this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, right? Anybody been stained? Yeah, all of us. He washed it white as snow. Now, look at a success. Joseph with Potiphar's wife. She came to him and said, lay with me. Even grabbed a hold of him. And Joseph, knowing that his soul was the root problem, didn't stand and negotiate. He turned and ran. We have to get down to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is us and our heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that when we are born again, we've been made a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new in Christ. And that is even our desires, our heart. Do you need a new heart? Do you need to be made a new creation? You say, well, my desires, they all run amok. They've all taken control. In fact, they've gained a front in my life. They seem to be the dictator of everything in my life. My desires do. My friend, if that's true of you, I've got good news for you today, and that is that Christ can control those desires. Christ can win your heart. Christ can restore your life. Jesus can make your soul completely new, washed in the blood that he shed on Calvary's tree. One of my favorite psalms to meditate on, Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, when we delight ourselves in Christ, when we find satisfaction in God and in God alone, he changes those desires that were once pulling us away from God, dragging us through the ocean of life, as it were, on a hook that had been baited specifically for you. Now he changes that desire to be something that brings glory and honor and is pleasing to God and becomes joyful to you. Oh, Christian, live a life of joy by allowing your desires to be transformed as you delight in God. Now, as I said at the beginning, I'm not anywhere close to being done with this. That's 2 of 4. So we'll pick this up again next week. You know what every human heart desires? Do you know what every human heart desires? A Savior. Every single heart desires someone to rescue them. That's why we come up with, and I mean this in all seriousness, that's why we come up with things like Superman, Batman, or the Avengers, or all kinds of superheroes. It's because we all are longing for someone to rescue us from these temptations and desires that wage war inside of us. Jesus has won the war. And if you'll turn to him, you'll know life in abundance. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your goodness, your kindness. We are all tempted, and we admit to you that we recognize how many times we fall and have been distracted, have succumbed to our temptations, and quite honestly, when we do, we have the tendency to blame other people for it. God, we help us to own it. Help us to never blame you or even others for our sin, but to take it upon ourselves. Knowing that we can't fix it, you've done that. Because you got right to the root of the problem, the human heart. God, thank you that when you come, when we trust you, when we believe you, when we turn our lives over to you, that you create in us a new heart, a new desire, desires transformed, reformed, and used for your glory. Now may you be honored, even in our fighting of temptation. Even when we want to hide in the shadows, when we want to run and isolate ourselves from others so that we can put up good appearances, God, be honored as we live together as a church, as we share with one another the struggles, and as we know that you have bore the burden of it all on Calvary's cross. Thank you that you are a temptation-crushing God. Empower us this day, this week, as we live with your gospel in mind as we face temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, I want to give you a benediction, but I want to invite you today. Perhaps some of you have struggled mightily with temptation, with the same sin, with the same temptation, with the same struggles over and over again, and you have essentially beaten yourself silly to the point where you're not even sure if God even really exists. And what you need today is you want to pray with somebody. I want to invite you to come and pray with me. I'm going to be out in this hall to my right, to your left in just a few moments. And I want to invite you to come if today you want to pray with a pastor, or maybe you want to come and join the church, or you want to talk to someone about baptism or salvation. You know that you need to get to the root of the problem. You've been putting Band-Aids on for too long, holding the cup up to the leaf but never got to the root. And we want to invite you to come today. Now let's all stand together for our benediction today. I want to go back to a passage that I read to you just a few minutes ago. Here is the benediction today. Psalm 37, verse 4. I adjure you, family, to delight yourself in the Lord. And as you do, He, God, will give you the transformed, reformed, God-honoring desires of your heart. Go and be blessed this week. In God's grace, amen.